The book of Daniel. Let's read together a little bit in Daniel chapter 2. I've been studying this today, of course, and it hit me that perhaps the key to understanding Revelation chapter 11 and 12, which we may get to tonight, is understanding the prophecy of the church in the Old Testament. Many of you will be familiar with Daniel chapter 2. It's one of the more famous visions of the Old Testament. There's a vision of a man or a statue. He has different metals. The head is made of gold, the shoulders and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet, toes, part of iron and part of clay. And the king who had the vision wondered what it was about. He didn't understand it. And then it was interpreted for him. And so we'll jump in the middle of that to keep from reading a lot of verses so we will have time to get to Revelation. But I wanted us to see in verse 33, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, I'm in Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Now, if we had time to go deep into that, we would study each of these. But you know that Nebuchadnezzar's the head of brass, or the head of gold. And then the nation that replaced him, the Medes and the Persians, silver. It was a great kingdom, but was not quite as great as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. So Babylon's gold, Medo-Persia silver. And then the Greeks came along next. They were the belly and thighs of brass. And that was during the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the Romans took over from the Greeks. And the Romans were ruling when Jesus came. They're still ruling, of course, during the history of the book of Revelation. And they were the legs of iron. They were a fierce people. They ruled with iron. They conquered the world. And the nation of Rome, as they conquered these different people, the problem was that they forced them to be Romans, but they didn't really convert them to be the Roman mindset. They kept their own religion. For instance, the Jews still practiced Judaism. So even though they paid tribute, even though they were at least in name a part of the Roman Empire, they did not see themselves as Romans. The Jews still saw themselves as Jews, and the Ethiopians as Ethiopians, and so forth. And that's what it's saying here. You drop down to verse 44 as this is being interpreted, back up to 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That is, they forced other nations to be a part of their kingdom. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. There's no allegiance there. Even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, verse 44, and this is really the key verse of this whole chapter. And in the days of these kings, what kings? The Roman kings, the Caesars. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? So we've been talking about the kingdoms of men, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Roman. But God's going to set up a kingdom. Now, he's not done that before. He set up his people, but he didn't want them to be a kingdom initially. He wanted to be their king, not have an earthly king. Anyway, which shall never be destroyed. What was the lesson of history? Well, Babylon was powerful for a while, but they were destroyed. The Medo-Persians were very powerful for a time, but they were replaced by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great built a great empire, and then it split when he died with his generals, but eventually the Romans were more fierce than the Greeks, and so they took it by force. All those kingdoms were fading off the scene one by one. But when God set up his kingdom, it would last forever. It would not be like the kingdoms of men. Now notice the last part of the verse. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, indicating that men didn't set up this kingdom, God made this kingdom. And so it was not like the others because it had a divine maker. and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and in the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So, with that knowledge from the Old Testament, now we go forward in history down to the days of the Roman kings. Jesus is born, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. He's born in the time of the Roman kings. And then the Roman kingdom is going to last about four centuries beyond that. And then it's going to fall to the pagans or the tribes, the different tribes that came in and broke it up little by little. Well, now let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Now, if you consider how that prophecy was fulfilled, then it took about 300 years for that to be ultimately fulfilled. Now, the kingdom that was made, like the little rock, the stone that struck the statue in its feet, that was day of Pentecost when the church was established. The stone was made, but it did not strike the statue. It did not bring down the kingdom of men for about three centuries. But it was building strength during those years. And as it got stronger, the Roman Empire began to notice it and soon began to persecute it and try to stamp it out completely. Now, that's the background of the book of Revelation. That if you know that the church is growing stronger and the Roman Empire is jealous of it and that Satan is behind the force, the use of force against the church, well, then you understand what's going on here in Revelation chapter 11. There's a lot of difficult verses here, and yet with that background, it's not difficult to see the overall picture. Some of the figures in this chapter, we may or may not know exactly what they mean. We've given, a good interpretation of each one, but there might be others that might be just as strong. Some of these are very difficult passages. I'm not going to go back through the first seven verses except just to recap it quickly to get down to about verse 12 where we had left off last week. You may remember that John was given a reed to measure the temple and the worshipers in the altar. He was told not to measure the court outside because it was given to the Gentiles. And then God said I have two witnesses and they're going to have special powers. They're like two olive trees that have with two candlesticks, olive oil to keep the fuel so the candle will not go out. And the interpretation there is that even during the time of this persecution, God's gospel had to be preached. Even though the Roman Empire made it illegal to be a church and made it illegal to preach the gospel, God was not going to be quiet for two centuries and all these people be lost who were born and died during that time. So the church still had the responsibility to teach the gospel even under adverse circumstances. That's the two messengers here. Now, there are different interpretations of who those two messengers are. We said last week possibly the strongest interpretation would be it's the preaching of the gospel and the influence or example of the church. That would not be done away with during the time of persecution. The gospel would still be preached, and the church would still be in existence. It would still have a positive influence in the community where it was located. Now, these special powers that they're given, verses 5 and 6, I won't go back through those. Verse 7, though, there's an introduction of a beast that comes out of the pit. We interpreted that to be the Roman government now that is attacking the church. Some say it's Satan, but when you get to Revelation chapter 20, Satan is, about verse 10, Satan and the beast are separate, so they're not the same. It seems that the beast has Satan is using the beast. He's on the same side as Satan, so it would seem it would be the Roman government. And as we go a little bit further, we're going to see the city of Rome here, so that makes a lot of sense when you get down to that section. All right, so there's this battle. God will not allow his two witnesses to be killed for the 1260 days, for the 42 months or the 3.5 years. Each one of those is used in this passage. They all refer to the same period of time. Now, it seems to me that when you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and you have this prophecy that the church is going to be made without hands and eventually it's going to strike the statue in its feet, that's what you're seeing here in Revelation chapter 11. That now the church that has been made, it has grown from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Europe all the way to Rome itself by this time. So the church has grown to fill the earth, and then it begins to permeate those communities. Like if the church, and we do that in mission work even today, you go into a large city, let's say, and the church is planted. But then after you plant the church there, it doesn't mean that you're finished with your work. There might be a million people live in the city. You got one church of 25 members, but then you got to keep preaching and building, and maybe another church on the other side of town, another one a little bit out of town. So that's what they were doing. The church, the gospel was permeating the Roman Empire. But during that time when the church began to grow, the Roman government began to persecute them, and God said, I'm not going to let my church be destroyed until it has reached critical mass, or it has reached the point that I think it's fully established in the earth. That's the 1260 days. That would be the time when eventually that stone is going to strike the Roman government. You go down about 313, we talked about Constantine coming to power, who was a Christian, converted to Christianity by that time. That term's used a little bit loosely, but he no longer persecuted the church. And even though Diocletian, just about a quarter century earlier, maybe a little less, had burned all the Bibles in the empire, had thought he had stamped Christianity out, here just a quarter century later, Constantine converts, and then he calls for Bibles, and Bibles are brought to him, and they weren't really extinct at all. Now, that's important to see as we go a little further into this. There's this beast fighting against the two witnesses. God protects them until the end of the 1260 days. But then the beast kills the two witnesses. I take that to mean that God allowed the Roman government to get the upper hand at some point. Maybe it was Diocletian that we talked about, where the persecution was so harsh, Bibles burned, churches closed, Christians in hiding. Well, what was the reaction of that by the beast and by those on the side of the beast? That's verse 11. They laid their dead bodies out in the street so they could gloat over it. That's a very harsh and difficult image to think of. But he said they put it in the city that's called Sodom and Egypt and the city where the Lord was crucified. Well, obviously it couldn't be in all those cities because those were in three different locations. But this particular city had similarities between those three. Sodom was very immoral, so it was an immoral place. Egypt was the oppressor, oppressed God's people, made slaves of them, wouldn't let them leave. So this city or this empire has the oppresses righteousness or oppresses God's people. When you read the book of Revelation, you see those, both of those certainly applied to the time of the Roman kings. Then the third one, the city where the Lord was crucified, well, that was, that is, God's people were being killed. So here's a city that also kills righteous people, not only persecutes them, but kills them. And so you see martyrs mentioned here in the book. So all that points to Rome and the power of the Roman government. And now they've killed the two witnesses. Maybe they've caused the gospel not to be preached. They've caused the church not to have influence. For a little while, during that time, they're gloating about it. They leave the bodies out. They're merry about it. They're sending each other gifts. The two that were tormenting us, they won't do it anymore. Isn't that interesting that the ungodly see righteousness as being a torment to them, the preaching or the standing for truth? Well, that gets us down to where we were last week. So let's pick up after 3 days, verse 11 and a half. That's the same period of time as 42 months or 1260 days. After 3 days and a half, no, that's a shorter period of time. The three and a half times would be the same period. This is a shorter period. And the 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. So here are the dead bodies of the two witnesses in the street. 3.5 days, everybody's rejoicing they're dead. But then the Spirit of God enters into them and they come alive again. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Well, this section relates back to chapter 6, verse 10 in the fifth seal, when we saw the souls that were under the altar that had been killed for their faith. Do you remember what they were asking for? How long till what? How long till this class is over? How long until justice is served, right? Until our blood is defended. You know, we've been unjustly killed. How long until that's made right? Well, God said, not yet. He gave them robes. He comforted them. He said, it's not time yet. There are going to be others to be martyred. But eventually, you get right here where God is now taking the reins and there's going to be punishment meted out. Well, they think they've destroyed the church, but they're unsuccessful. God revives it. It comes back to life. Maybe that does refer to Diocletian thinking he's extinguished Christianity. And then Constantine, just a short time later, the Christians have freedom to worship and preach the gospel without any interference from the Roman government for a time. Let's see what else we'll mention from this section. Tertullian, who lived back in the days of persecution, has a famous quote that you'll see fairly often. The blood of saints is seed. What he meant by that, he was taunting his enemies. They were killing Christians, but he said, you know what you're doing? You're just spreading seed when you make martyrs out of us. And that's exactly what happened historically. Even before you leave the time of the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, do you remember when the persecution was so harsh in Jerusalem that the Christians had to leave? And what happened? They went everywhere preaching the word. So the gospel went to Samaria, and then it went in other places. When Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 goes up to Syria, he goes up to Damascus. That's another country, Syria. Damascus, capital of Syria. The gospel had already spread up there. Some of those Christians persecuted chapter 8 evidently went as far north. It was probably only a couple hundred miles. It wasn't that far, but it was a totally different culture under a different government. So the gospel spread when it was persecuted. Maybe you're out with a brush fire in a straw field, and you're trying to beat it out, but every time you hit, it just spreads sparks further, and it gets bigger and bigger. That's the way it was when Satan was persecuting the church, killing Christians, but that just drew attention to Christianity. Here, Christians are a small, uninfluential group in the main, and the Roman government makes them the target. Then everybody in town knows who they are. They know where they are. And then they observe what they teach, and they observe how they handle persecution, how strong their faith is, or willing to die for their Lord. Well, that causes people to be converted to Christianity. And so it caused the church to grow instead of to be stamped out. I might also mention Matthew 16:18, of course, says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God said, I'll protect the church. It will not. It will be the kingdom that lasts forever, to use Daniel's words. And that's what we're seeing here. It revives again, even though the enemies think they have done away with it. Satan's victory is defeat. God's seeming defeat is victory. Now, verse 12, we might note 2 Timothy 2:12, which says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And also, in that same context, it says, "They that suffer with him shall reign with him." So these are allowed to go. Just as Jesus in Acts 1, 9 to 11, ascended from earth to heaven, and every Christian was familiar with that teaching and that passage. So he's saying that those who are being persecuted, those who are being killed for their faith, that's not the end. You're going to ascend up to be with Jesus. You'll be in heaven. So you see the comfort that would be involved in the thought of verse number 12. Let's go to verse 13. "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell." Do you remember that? How long, O Lord, before you do something? Well, God's doing something here. How long? Well, God said they're not going to repent, and they've made their choices. Now it's time for action. "The great earthquake, 10th part of the city fell." And remember, these are figures. It's not literal earthquakes. Let's talk about what it says, and then we'll talk about what it means. I think that's a good approach to most of these passages. What it says is an earthquake. Well, everybody in that part of the world was familiar with earthquakes. when we studied those cities where the churches were in Romans, in Revelation 2 and 3, almost every one of them had suffered an earthquake at some point. They knew about earthquakes. You tie that fact to the fact that in the Old Testament, God sometimes used earthquakes to bring judgment against nations. So you tie those two together, and it was a good figure for the Christians to say, okay, this means that God is bringing destruction upon his enemies. But it was a measured response. He didn't annihilate them, which he could have done, but instead it was a tenth part, 10%. 7,000 were killed, but that only represented 10% of the city. Bible scholars, maybe there's not this much detail intended in this passage, but Bible commentaries will say a tenth part means a measured response. He leaves 90%. He only hits them with a soft blow, as it were. But of the amount that he said that he was going to destroy, it was completely destroyed, 7 being the complete number, perfect number. So God designated 10%, but there wasn't a single person that survived of that 10%. So it was a full blow, but it was a measured response. Now, what does it mean? I think the best interpretation here, and you'll find different ones, but it seems to me the best one is that God is beginning to curtail the power of the Roman Empire. Rome is eventually going to fall, but it was not at its peak when it fell. It had been, you know, it had been attacked at the edges, and some had taken back their power, refused to pay taxes. They had lost control of this section or that section around the world. So that seems to be the idea here, is that God is beginning to curtail the power of the Roman government. Eventually, the stone's going to strike the statue, and it's going to completely come down. But instead of a one-time blow, it's a process. 10% here, a little more, finally it falls. That seems to be the best interpretation that I've read on that section. Yes? Yes. You're right. Right, and even in those plagues you mentioned, if he had let them go, they wouldn't have had to suffer. You know, if he had stopped at the third plague, he would have never experienced the other seven. Or the ninth, he would have never experienced the death, because Moses was saying, let my people go. If he let them go, that would have been it. But I think you're right. I think that God is, his measured response is in hopes that they will repent. And God always hopes for that, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And you also see a little of that maybe implied in the last part of the verse, 13, and the remnant were affrighted or afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So a lot of times people, today's 9/11, you remember 12 years ago when the towers came down. Do you remember in the weeks that followed that how much talk there was about God? How many people were talking about praying? How much there was emphasis on, you know, we're not a righteous nation. I heard a lot more about that during that period than I'd heard a long time before that. And then it gradually faded. You don't hear as much at all now as you did then. But I think that's the same idea here, is that during times of trouble, the people will acknowledge God. And you see that some in the Old Testament. I don't think it's saying that they were converted on the wholesale, that they became Christians. But they did acknowledge, like in the Old Testament, some of the kings would acknowledge the power of God, even though he didn't convert to be a single believer or a believer in a single God. He did acknowledge the God of heaven. That's the idea here. All right, let's move on to verse 14. I'll be happy to have your comments or questions, but I'd like to keep the pace up so we can get as far as we can. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Some of you haven't been in the class all the way through, and we just took a four-month break from it. So let me back up just a little bit. Do you remember that the book was given, had seven seals on it, no one could open it, and then the Lamb could open it. So the Lamb began to open one. It was as if he were opening one chapter at a time, and then there was a vision to be seen. And then he got down to the seventh seal, sort of like a lock on seven locks on a book, and he's unlocking them one at a time. He gets to the last one and opens it, and lo and behold, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. So it's almost like you can start all over again. In the seven trumpets, seven announcements, there's an angel blows the trumpet each time and then gives a pronouncement from God. Well, we went through the first four of those, and then we were told, whoa, 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 there are three woes coming. So 5, 6, and 7 are the three woes, which are also the last of the seven trumpets. If you're not confused yet, let's see if we go a little further. So seven seals become seven trumpets, and the last of the seven trumpets are also the three woes. It's not that complicated. But now we're down to the last of the woes, the third woe, and that's verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When the seventh seal was opened, chapter 8, verse 1, there was great silence. When the seventh trumpet is blown, there's noisy voices. Because this is a victory. This is God has acted. God is in control. God is reigning. So there is joy. And you're not silent in a time of joy. Let me read a couple of verses farther, and then I want to go back to the Old Testament with you and bring a context in to help to interpret it. Let's read 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Do you remember seeing these 24 elders before? Chapter 4, verse 4. And we identified them as most likely being representatives of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. 12 plus 12 equals 24. So they represented all the faithful to God under the Old Testament system. And then they represent all the faithful to God under the New Testament system, brought together as we will be in heaven, whether we lived in the old times or the New Testament. So here these 24 elders are, and they're pictured as being around the throne of God in chapter 4. And so now they're watching this happen. And so the seventh trumpet is blown, and what's the response of heaven on this? Oh, now they have a reason to praise God because he has acted and he is reigning. That's the idea in verse 16, verse 17, they say, they worship God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. A couple ideas in that verse. O Lord, Lord means master or ruler. It's a name of strength. God Almighty. So they're ascribing to him power. It's as if the conquering general has arrived back at the capital. He has his captives in tow. His army is singing his praises. The citizens are there. He's up on the stage of the platform, and there's great adulation there for the one who has conquered, and he reigns. So it is that now God, instead of letting, as has been the case, he's been patient. He has not struck with force. He's given time for them to repent. But now God has responded, and heaven is happy about that. They're praising him. And also refers to his eternality, that is, he used to be, he is, and he will be. He's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He won't have an end. But in the present, he is in control. He has great power and has reigned. Now, verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, or to these saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. There's several things there that I want to bring out in a moment, but since we've read the context, go with me over to Psalm chapter 2, and let's see the imagery as it was originally and as it's now being reinterpreted or perhaps just applied to what has happened and what is going to happen in the future of the church from John's perspective during the next couple of hundred years. Now, you're familiar with Psalm 2. This is a favorite psalm of many. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, the Jews had read this many years, but they did not know the depth of what it meant like we can know it. There are a lot of verses like that in the Old Testament. The little children memorized them growing up, but they didn't really understand the application. It would not apply for 700 years in some cases, 1,000 years in some cases. So anyway, there are different levels here. This is not only a song to be sung that praises God, but it also had a prophetic application. It was talking about what was going to happen. Verse 2, "And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed." Well, when was that? Well, it happened a lot of times. But primarily the application was to Jesus coming to the world. The kings of the earth set themselves against Him. He was brought into their courts. He was condemned. God sent His Son, and the kings of the earth rejected Him. Saying, verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder, cast their cords from us." Well, how did God respond to that? Because God's plan was rejected, did God throw up His hands? Did He wring them, wring His hands together, saying, "I don't know what to do now"? No, God was not taken by surprise. Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at them." He's laughing. You think you can fight against omnipotence? You think you know more than omniscience? "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Oh, they killed him, but He raised him. They tried to get rid of him, but He made him a king. He put him on the throne in Zion, figurative for the church. The church began in Jerusalem, which was built on Mount Zion. Isaiah 2:2-4 speaks of that same figure. So you see, the kings there set themselves against God, but God wasn't bothered by that. They rejected His Son, but God accepted Him. God put Him in a position of power. Now, what we're seeing over in Revelation chapter 11 is that God is keeping His Son in power. God's not relinquished control, even though Caesar's powerful, even though he has the whole world, as it were, under his thumb. He doesn't have God under his thumb, and when God gets ready, he will thump him off of the throne and replace him with someone else. For sake of time, drop down to verse 9. I'd like to read all this with you. But verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that's the same figure you see, the rod of iron, over in Revelation 11. It means that God is going to punish. A rod of iron is an instrument of punishment. So now, since they have rejected Him, tried to destroy the church, they're going to face His punishment. All right, we have about 3 minutes. I think I will use those to look to Hebrews chapter 12 with you, and we'll close with this passage because it seems to me that Hebrews 12 really is a good summation of what happened in as we see this transition between the enemy having the upper hand and God turning the tables. Hebrews 12:27-29. "And this word yet once more, signifying the removing those things that are shaken as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Have you ever been to an archaeological dig or something like that, or gold diggers, same idea, where they take gravel or sand or whatever, and they put it on some kind of a little contraption that shakes it, and then by and by the sand falls through the cracks or the smaller gravels, and then the rest, what's left, is what they're looking for, hopefully. Well, that's the idea here. God is shaking the earth to see what's going to remain. His kingdom would last how long? Days of these kings I will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It will be forever. So His kingdom is going to stand, but He shakes it. The Roman kingdom is going to topple. All the things built by men will topple compared with God. Now, what He's talking about here in Hebrews 12 is Judaism. He's talking about the period before AD 70. The Jews were persecuting the church, but God says, that's not going to last long. Roman army came in 80-70 and destroyed the temple, burned the city. Thousands of Jews were killed, others made slaves. So Judaism, for practical purposes, ended in 80-70. God shook the earth. His church remained, but Judaism didn't. You go down in history a little bit further, and God shakes the earth again. The nation of Rome's going to fall over. His church is going to remain. You go down in history, you just keep on going. Now, we don't know when God's doing those things, but God sets up kings, God puts down kings, but his kingdom will last forever. Those are words that we can trust. All right, do you have a question or a comment? I see some of the classes are ready to come in.